The opening few clauses of Psalm 138 are a challenge not so much to our understanding, but to our spirituality. Verse 1, I will praise thee with my whole heart. That's our calling. All that's in us. Before the gods will I sing praise unto thee, not ashamed. I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. But then there's this part, and what can this mean? Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God's word is his revealed truth stated verbally, and that for us is contained in the Bible. His name, well, that seems to be God himself. And so it seems to be saying that God has made his word, the scriptures, greater than himself. The Bible is greater than God. Now, we esteem the scriptures very highly, but that can't be right. If we consider the text this way, the text seems to defy us. And yet we sense that there is something glorious and profound being stated here, but as yet we haven't said just what it is. And then through further study of other scriptures, the key falls into our lap. God's name is God revealed, the revelation of himself. The text then means, thou hast magnified thy word above all the other ways that God has used to reveal himself. God has made his word greater than all other modes of revelation. And that makes sense to us. And this is the truth which we are going to open up and apply tonight. First of all, God has magnified his word over all other means of revelation. That means that the scripture is a far greater revelation of God than the creation. The creation, if we could but hear it, sings one beautiful and continuous song. It sings, God has made me, and God is glorious. All day and all night, Psalm 19, which we sung, especially teaches this, all day and all night, the tones of this song are heard. And the people can understand the lyrics of this song out of every language and tongue. And nowhere on the whole planet is there anyone who hasn't heard the testimony of the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. Romans 1 and verse 20 states that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen. And then that same chapter, Romans 1, goes on to tell us what it is that creation declares. God's power and eternity. His righteousness and his glory. And so creation calls man to give thanks to God and to worship our Creator. And the creation also says that everyone who fails to do this is worthy of eternal death. And you understand that creation declares this not verbally, not in spoken words as such, but it carries the definite works of divine craftsmanship, his wisdom and power, and in this way it testifies and reveals God's glory. That same chapter, Romans 1 then, teaches that man, fallen man, necessarily and wickedly suppresses that truth. He denies it, though he knows it fine well, and he holds down the truth in unrighteousness, and he attributes the glory of this created order to some idol, like Allah, or evolution, or a pantheon of gods. And yet, for all this wickedness of man, the heavens do declare the glory of the one true God. And Psalm 138 verse 2 states that God has magnified his word above all his name. So the sky and the mountains and the grass, everything which we take for granted, as well as the great depths of outer space, all declare God's glory, but the revelation of God in Scripture is greater and far more wonderful. I would imagine that you have all heard at some time or other someone say on a Sunday that I don't have to go to church. I can worship God just as well, if not better, in the woods or walking by the sea. And that's dead wrong. It's dead wrong for various reasons, but especially for Psalm 138 now. God has magnified his name in the Scriptures far above every other mode of revelation. And in the true church, you see God in the preaching of the gospel far more than you can see even in the creation. Following along, God also reveals himself in providence. And providence, as you know, is God's upholding and governing of all things. God's providence is seen in absolutely everything that happens. When the seasons change, when God brings people to work or school in the morning and back home in the evening, the many earthquakes in various parts of the world, and the wars which rage, the Lord is known by the judgment which he executeth. Psalm 9 verse 16. And again, similar to his creation, God shows by his government his might and his goodness and his wisdom, but his revelation through the word is far greater because God has magnified his word above all his name. If you think for a moment of the rise of Hitler and the Nazis in Germany, you'll see a striking illustration of this necessary truth. It was said at that time, including the churchmen of the day, that this is God's will. See, God governs history. We have been praying for the coming of his kingdom, and this is it. That's what many of the professed Christians in Germany thought and said at that time. Because God's will is done on heaven and earth, and here's this mighty empire, and we all have jobs. God is blessing us. But we learn that God has magnified his word above all his name. You do not conclude that a movement is right and good just because it's there or because it is powerful. You test it by Scripture, because God magnifies his word above all his name. Now, if God has magnified his word above all other means of revelation, it thereby follows that the word of God is greater than every sphere of human knowledge and judges every claim of man to truth. If God's name is greater than his revelation and creation and history, within all the other things it must be greater and sit over them as judge too. Today we have evolutionary scientism, the Big Bang, the evolution of mankind from slime. Since God's word is greater than all other means of revelation, then it is certainly to be followed over against the unbelieving notions of the ungodly as regards the world's origins. Genesis 1 is greater than anything else, the Bible says. Secular psychology reckons that there is no such thing as sin against God. There is no such thing as guilt, and so you ought never be guilty, because guilt can be resolved into the faults of other people and various environmental factors. You don't even have to deny your lusts. If it feels good and you want to do it, I'm going for the really wicked theories now, go for it, because that will damage you psychologically. That would be repression and denial of your true self. That's a bad thing. God has magnified his word above all his name, and therefore above all the blind probings into the human soul, contrary to the Scriptures. And with this word of Scripture, we can oppose each and every attack on Christian knowledge, the many ungodly philosophies, anti-Christian notions of history, higher critical biblical archaeology. There's a dig somewhere in Palestine. They find such and such a pot or stone. And then they conclude that this is contrary to the conquest of Canaan in the days of Joshua, for example. So the book of Joshua must be wrong, as if someone should prefer the incomplete record and hypotheses of unbelieving archaeologists above the witness of the living God, who has magnified his word, including in this instance the book of Joshua, above everything else in the universe. And that's what God's going to say on the judgment day. I magnify my word above all your scholarship. And if you only had dug a wee bit deeper, or dug in the right place, or interpreted this in the light of such and such a scripture, you would have seen that this fitted perfectly. But you willfully suppressed the truth because you didn't want to know me. So we come to the supremacy of God's word in man's religious consciousness too. People will say things like this: I feel that I should date or marry that person. God has told me that I should date or marry that person. Never mind that that person may even be an unbeliever. God has magnified his word above all his name means that he has magnified his word above all of our feelings. That too. And so we come also to the purported claims of direct revelation today. Pentecostalism, charismaticism, and now the third wave, as it's called. Even if someone had, for the sake of argument, even if someone had God speak to them in a cloud from heaven, even if Moses and Elijah appeared to you with their faces and clothes radiated with light, even if, the scriptures would still be, quote, a more sure word of testimony. And that example which I gave, word from heaven, Moses and Elijah, radiant light, I'll throw in the cloud for good measure too, that's exactly what happened. And that's exactly the argument of 2 Peter 1. But now, in the post-apostolic age, every claim to direct revelation is an attack and a belittling of God's entirely sufficient word, which is the foundation of the whole church. Ephesians 2 verse 20. God magnifies his word. This word of God is magnified in its qualities. I'll mention some. First of all, we have the clarity and perspicuity of scriptures. All around the world, there are millions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water. Words that some of you will recognize as spoken frequently by Ken Ham. How come? How come? And the world scientists are all wondering about this. How come that even in the North Pole, you dig down, you get vegetation. You get coal and such things, and oil. How come when they don't grow there today? Well, God has made his word very clear. And without the word, you could interpret things wrongly on a whole score of issues, and they do. Well, the word of God is very clear. It tells us that there was a universal flood. There you are. Think even of the frowning providences in our own lives. The believer loses his health. He loses his job. He's struck with all sorts of calamities, sometimes one on top of another. And then you look, as we do when we're down in our foolishness, at many unbelievers and we say, they seem to have good health. They're prosperous. They're even wealthy. And that was the problem, as many of you will recognize, of Asaph in Psalm 73. God has magnified his word above all his name. Interpret all the events of our lives in the light of Scripture. And Scripture says that God's way is in the sanctuary, and God's way is in the sea. And we don't always know what God is doing. Psalm 77. And if you think too of the church, if you look at the church in the British Isles today, think of the last 500 years of the church in the British Isles, you would say the church seems to be going down to defeat, that apostasy is abounding. And then you say, but the scriptures are clear, they interpret. The scripture says that even in the worst of days there is the elect remnant, the 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And the scripture says that Christ will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I don't know exactly what God's doing. And there's also the powerful operation of apostasy, which isn't outside God's control either. And so we believe and we press on, because God magnifies his word above even our unbelief and carnal analysis. Because creation and providence are not as clear, not as perspicuous as the Bible. In this connection, the Bible gives us an image of itself and its clarity. Light. Thy word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. The Bible is light. And what does light do? Light illuminates. Light makes clear. Light makes manifest. That light from the scripture clarifies and explains God's providential dealings and purposes to some degree, and then tells us trust for the rest. God magnifies his word in its clarity above all his name. Then we need to think too of God's magnifying of his word in its sufficiency. You see, God's revelation in creation and providence, which revelation the unevangelized heathen receive, is limited in its sufficiency. It is sufficient for the purposes for which God gave it. It's sufficient, the creation, to reveal that God is wise and powerful and righteous. To reveal that God is the creator and the governor and the judge. To reveal that he must be thanked and served and praised. But the creation and all the events of providence are not sufficient to lead anyone to salvation, and never have been. The creation does not declare the incarnation of the Son of God, and no pagan ever understood that from the brute creation around him. The creation is silent about the cross and atonement of our Lord Jesus for our sins. The heavens do not proclaim eternal election in Jesus Christ. That's why we need to send the gospel out, because there is no other way. For how shall they be saved without a preacher? Romans 10. God's revelation in creation, though, is sufficient for the purpose for which God gave it, namely, with respect now to the pagans, to leave man without excuse, because he knows that God is. And then he leads a wicked and unthankful life, and he serves idols instead. And this is the truth, what the Bible says about the idol worship of the pagans. It's not that the pagans are reaching out for God. That's the common idea that's being promoted widespread today. But it is rather that they choose these idols in order to block out the knowledge of the true God, whom they know is the Creator. Man knows what he ought to do, and so he's culpable, and God will judge them on the basis of their knowledge and how they abuse that knowledge. So whereas creation and providence alone are not sufficient to lead someone to salvation, they're only sufficient to lead them without excuse, then it's only the scriptures that are able to make man wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 3 verse 15. And in this way too, God magnifies his word above all his name. And
And then we need to see that God magnifies his word in its operations. From a different perspective, we've pointed this out, and now I want to make this even clearer, that it is the word of God alone which explains the universe. If we lived in this world without the Bible, it would be somewhat like, because I'm struggling for an analogy here, it would be somewhat like you and I coming upon the latest and most modern piece of technology without a handbook or anyone to explain it. And we look at it and we say, there's a thing that's terribly impressive and it must have all sorts of profound meanings, it must be incredibly useful, but I don't know what it's about. I need someone to tell me. If you think, for instance, about the creation, without the book of Genesis and the rest of the Bible, you wouldn't know that God made it in 6 days. You wouldn't know that God made it, but you wouldn't know anything about the 6 days. You wouldn't know that God made it by his word. You wouldn't know it, that God made it by Christ and for Christ, and so that only in Jesus Christ does it hang together, and only in him will it reach its desired end. You would know that there's something wrong with the world. And all the religions in their own way try to deal with that. They misanalyze deliberately what's wrong with the world. Like Buddhism, for example. But they wouldn't even know what it is, because you wouldn't know about the fall. How would you understand the strange things that happen in the world without the scriptures? What would you make even of the news if you couldn't interpret it in the light of the Bible? You see these wars, war in Africa, fighting a few years ago in the former Yugoslavia, and there's many other wars that aren't even reported upon because the BBC don't want to depress everybody. And then you look at the world and you see these vast differences in wealth between rich nations and poor nations, and even within those nations, vast difference between the richer people and the poorer people. And then you see these economic and social problems which that causes. And then you see throughout all the world death. Death. Even in the midst of life, there's death. There's sicknesses and pestilence and accidents. And what would you make of all that? And then you have the Bible and you see, well, the Bible talks about that in Revelation chapter 6. There are four horsemen, and Christ opens the scrolls in heaven and executes God's eternal decree, so that all these things happen according to his wise purpose, so that the goal of his return will be reached when the whole Catholic Church is gathered, and that everything else prepares the way, especially as the white horse of the preaching of the gospel goes out into all the world. I remember a minister once talking about the effect of his preaching through the book of Revelation. He was very pleased that this elderly lady in the congregation said this to him. "Pastor, after your preaching through the book of Revelation, I can now turn on the news without being scared." An elderly woman, because she saw that God was sovereign over it. Because all that the world can do is say, there's an earthquake here in Chile. And isn't it terrible? And then they bring on a few fools of ministers and they'll say, as they frequently did after the collapse of the Twin Towers, God didn't do it. God didn't do it. And the word comes with this principal task of explaining to us this world in which we live. As Calvin put it, the Bible is the spectacles through which alone we can see and understand the world. And if you take away the glasses, you can't see much. You don't know what's going on. Scripture explains all things. Scripture also commands. I don't know how much you've thought about this, but a system of so-called natural ethics without the scriptures is a very weak and pitiful thing. Think, for instance, of the code of behavior in a secular school. It's a list of do's and don'ts. There is no power to renew the will. So that this system, whether in a school or in a secular society, it either degenerates into some sort of Pharisaistic legalism, or it has little or no hold on the conscience at all. But God magnifies his word above all his name. And with the Holy Scriptures, it's very different. God comes and he gives us the Ten Commandments. The thundering, the lightning, the earth-shaking, fiery presence of God on Mount Sinai. The Ten Commandments. A brief summary of our duty toward God and man, which is to flow out of gratitude for redemption from the bondage of sin in Jesus Christ. God brought us out of Egypt. Now, be grateful and love me and love your neighbor as yourself. You'll not be able to do it perfectly. And when you don't, as you don't, have recourse to the cross of Jesus Christ for mercy and the forgiveness of sins, and then seek to walk in newness of life. And then this biblical ethic is fleshed out by the example of Jesus Christ himself, who is God and man in one person forever. And then it's unfolded to us in all the scriptures, including the inspired epistles to the churches and various saints. God magnifies his word, including by magnifying its profound and all-encompassing commands. And then we ought to see that God magnifies his word in its operations of converting. We sung about this. Here's Psalm 19, verse 7. God's law is perfect, and therefore it converts the soul. God's testimony is sure, and therefore it makes the simple wise. Only Scripture can do that. Nothing else. Verse 8. God's statutes are right, and they bring joy to the heart. God's command is pure. It imparts light to darkened eyes. Creation and providence do not convert anyone. No pagan has ever been converted through a deep contemplation of the universe, and no pagan ever will be converted, and that's why we need to send the gospel out to the four corners of the earth. If you think, for instance, of the ancient Greek philosophers, human wisdom at the highest point then reached, none of them came anywhere near anything like salvation in Christ. And if you think about the pagan religions, the wonder is not, oh, these religions are very like ours. The wonder is, look at these poor, pathetic, maimed religions. They couldn't hold a candle to the word of God. That's the real message, despite the diligent efforts of the secularists and the apostatizing religions to form one world religion. And they're putting out books, world scriptures. See, the Bible and all these religions teach the same thing. It's like bringing the Ark of the Covenant in to the Temple of Dagon, saying we'll worship both these gods, and you get up in the morning and Dagon's there and he's bowing down and worshipping. That's the real message that anyone with eyes to see it can understand. The scriptures alone convert the soul. That's how God makes that book different from every other book which has been or will be written. And finally, flowing on from this, the Word of God sanctifies us. As I say, this logically follows from God's Word converting us by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus prayed just prior to his cross in the high priestly prayer of John 17. Sanctify them by thy truth. That's the only thing that can sanctify. You can't be sanctified by lies. Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And putting those two clauses together, Jesus is praying for the church of all ages, the whole Catholic body of the elect, sanctify all of my saints by the word. John 17, verse 17. There is no other way of being sanctified. Just the word. Sola Scriptura. The idea of this, that the Word of God is that by which God sanctifies us, is that the Word of God comes from God and takes us back to God. God speaks His Word, the Word lays hold of us, and brings us back and so consecrates us to God. And it's therefore only people who read and feed on the Bible who can be holy and dedicated to the Lord. That's why professing Christians are so like the world today. They actually don't read the Bible. They don't pray about it. They don't study it. They don't. That's why the false churches, the ministers and broader assemblies make such terrible decisions. They don't feed on the scriptures at all. They'd like you to think that they do, but they don't. Because he who reads the scriptures is changed by them and sanctified by them. And they're not. If they were of God, they would speak God's words. You don't speak God's words, therefore you're not of God. That's the argument in John's Gospel and First Epistles. And so by using the scriptures to illumine, to command, to convert, and to sanctify us, God magnifies his word above all his name. Now you see how serious it is for many of the seminaries to allow even through the door higher criticism, the idea that we can judge the Bible, and that maybe bits of the Bible aren't really there, and maybe bits of the Bible aren't all inspired, and maybe there's some contradictions and errors in the Bible. Once you lose that, you're done for. Now we need to move on, this especially from the context. We need to see that it is God's word in Jesus Christ that he magnifies. I want to prove this to you. Psalm 138 verse 2 says literally, "Thou hast magnified thy saying." Thou hast magnified thy saying above all thy name. One particular singular saying or word of God. Look at the title. The human pen man of this psalm is David. It's a psalm of David. So here's David praising God with his whole heart and saying that God has magnified his word or saying above all his name. And then ask yourself this question: what was the greatest word or saying of God to David? Think about that. We'll come back to that. Now let's look at the rest of verse 2. "I will worship towards thy holy temple." God's holy temple is heaven. That is where he dwells, which is reflected in the tabernacle or temple. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, David desired to build God an house, namely a temple. There's a play of words here in the Hebrew. God desired to build for David an house. And God said, "You've been a man of war. You won't build me a house. I will build you a house." And house in this second instance doesn't mean temple as it did in the first, but house means dynasty. "I will build you a dynasty. Your son will sit upon the throne forever, and he will rule the whole earth." Then look at the words in verse 2, "loving kindness and truth." "I will worship toward thy holy temple," says David, "and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." These words, loving kindness and truth, are both key words in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that passage to which I've been referring, and other passages in the prophets and Psalms of David. And then look at the conjunction "for" in verse 2. "I will worship toward thy holy temple, and I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth." For, this is the reason. For, in your temple, for loving kindness and truth according to your covenant made with us in Jesus Christ. "For thou hast magnified thy word or saying above all your name." And it boils down to this. This word here, which God has magnified above all his name, is his inspired scripture which centers in the Messiah. What is the loving kindness and truth of God outside of Jesus Christ? How would we even know it? God's love and God's truth are supremely displayed and mediated to us, come to us through the Lord Jesus. He is the one who is God's temple, the one in whom God dwells. The fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. No one can dwell or even live or even stand before God outside of Jesus Christ, in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is the center of the greatest word of God or saying of God to David in 2 Samuel 7, that key passage about God's temple and loving kindness and truth. But I don't even need to prove this to you from verse 2. You all know this. Search the scriptures, Jesus said, for they are they which testify of me. All of them do. All of them do. And so God magnifies his word as the revelation of Jesus Christ, Savior, Lord, the mediator of the better covenant, in whom the entire church of Old and New Testament is chosen, redeemed, and called. Which also means that nowhere is Jesus Christ revealed to the church militant as fully and as clearly as in the 66 books of Holy Writ. This is right at the heart of Christ's conflict with the Jewish religious leaders in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Unbelieving Judaism, by definition, belittles the scriptures, comes to the scriptures blinder than a bat. Because if anyone can read Genesis to Malachi, as there's a reason in our English Bibles, and not see Christ, they've completely missed the whole point of it. The Unitarians have no understanding of the Word of God because they cannot see that Jesus is the divine Messiah and the only Savior. Because God magnifies his Word as the revelation of his incarnate, crucified, and risen Son. If there was no Christ in the midst of the Bible, which is a hypothetical, nonsensical statement, but just to make the point, it wouldn't be worth anything. But since Christ is the heart of the Scriptures, that's why the Word of God illuminates us. That's why it commands us. That's why it converts and sanctifies us, because Jesus Christ is the heart and core of Scripture, and he has to be, because he is the eternal Word who comes to us in the written word. Has to be. And finally then, we need to ask ourselves this question. How do we magnify God's word? How do we magnify God's word? God objectively magnifies the word of God, but we must, in our calling, set the word of God off as great. God magnifies his word above all other means of revelation. God gives this word glorious qualities. God gives this word such mighty operations centered in Jesus Christ. And if God does that, we need to magnify this word of God too. And we do. And we must magnify the word of God in our hearts and in the church and in the world, by using the Word of God as the Word itself prescribes. And the first thing we need to do with the Word of God, given that most of us do not know the original languages, we need to translate the Word of God. If the Word of God, for practically all of us, remains in Hebrew and Greek, we're done for. Although, if that was the state, I imagine all of us would make more of an effort to learn those languages. I'm not breaking you, by the way, that you don't know them. That's not my point. But the first thing we need to do is we need to translate the Word of God faithfully or use a faithful translation. And my contention is that the best texts and the best translation method, namely formal equivalents, are found in the Authorized Version. And we have some pamphlets there in the front row and they're free for you to read. In this way, the Word of God dwells richly in our hearts, even if we don't all know Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, because we have it in our own tongue and we can read it and understand it. And that, of course, is the next thing. We need to read it. No point having the Word of God if we don't read it. We read it devoutly, systematically, and Bible reading programs, I think, are useful for this, and believingly, so that we trust it, and we memorize it, and we feed on it. If we just own a Bible, but don't read it, and if we own several Bibles, and I dare say there's everybody here who has maybe 2, 3, 4, 5, maybe even 6 Bibles, we need to read it. And so we magnify the Word of God in our heart as we revere and learn and obey it and stand in awe of it and tremble at it as the voice of Him who sits upon the throne. That's the idea. And then, having a Bible in our own tongue and reading it, the next thing we need to do is it needs to be preached. In our own Bible study in the church on Wednesday night, we're working our way through 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 3 verses 15 to 16 and 17 talk about the sufficiency of the scriptures, that they're God-breathed, that they're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that we all may be perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And then the solemn charge comes, Timothy and all ministers of the Word of God, in the sight of God and Christ is going to come and judge the world, preach the Word. Now he talked in verses 15, 16 and 17 about how Timothy was instructed by his mother and his grandmother in the scriptures, which was able to make him wise unto salvation. But that isn't the only thing. The Word of God needs to be preached. And the striking thing about the Bible, I remember Luther writing about this recently and it really struck me, the Bible is a book which is designed to be preached. You think about how much information is crammed into just a few short verses or phrases that needs to be opened up and explained. There's no other book like that. That's why, for instance, even the nearest thing to the Bible in religious literature is the Quran. But you don't really preach the Quran. They come for prayer and the political harangues, and Christians and Jews typically don't come off too well. But you don't preach it the way you preach the Bible, because the Bible is God-breathed, verbally inspired. Preach the Word by those who are called and appointed thereto. Open up, explain and apply the Word by the power of the Holy Spirit, because it's not only the reading, and this is the way it's put in the Westminster Standards, but it is especially the preaching of the Word which God uses to powerfully convert and build up His people as the chief and official means of grace. And this is where God is especially magnified. The public declaration, and along with that, the believing reception of the Word. This is why the Institute of Church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. Because the Institute of Church, through the office of the minister of the Word of God, holds up and proclaims the Word to the nations. And that's why once a church is closed down or a church apostatizes, the people of God left individually and even their families are really up against it. Because where do you invite somebody who's interested in the gospel? How can you explain things to them? And the Spirit especially uses the preaching of the Word. And so we come back, 2 Timothy 4 verse 2, preach the Word. And then, as a result of this reading and preaching of the Word, we also magnify the Word of God by confessing it. We confess it officially in the church's creeds, or unofficially as we have opportunity. So with the Word of God dwelling in us, we say, God says, the Word says. Well, this is what the Bible says. That honors God, bringing His Word to bear and witnessing it to the nations, even on an individual basis to friends and work acquaintances. And this is this confession of the word, the very first purpose of God-breathed scripture. I quoted it earlier from 2 Peter 3. God has given the inspired scripture, first of all, for doctrine. The Bible isn't doctrine. The Bible is given for doctrine. That is, you read the Bible and you say, well, the Bible says this here and says that there, and you put that together, and then that becomes doctrine. That's why you study and read and compare scripture with scripture. The Bible is given for doctrine. And then you say, well, the Bible says this about such and such a subject. And then, and in connection with all of these things, we magnify the word by teaching it in our homes and to our families, to our children, in our own family devotions, and in conversation, when thou sittest in thy house, and so on. From a child, as I said earlier, Timothy was taught and so knew the scriptures, making him wise unto salvation. From a child, from a breathless, from an infant, from his parents, and from his grandmother. This magnifies God's word in the home. And also we magnify the word of God by singing it, as we did. Singing especially that part of it which is designed for singing, the Psalms. Because that's the canonical significance of that one book as opposed to the other 65. You're not meant to sing, in fact I don't know anybody ever has, you're not meant to sing the book of Exodus or Haggai, but God has given us 150 songs so that the word of Christ may dwell in our hearts richly. And now we come back, and now we understand even more clearly why Satan attacks the word. His first attack. Hath God said. You people here tonight, you're all just Bible thumpers. Especially ministers. I actually never thump the Bible. I don't really see much point in doing that, but we're all just Bible thumpers. So, here we see how the Satan is the contradictor and the opposer. God magnifies the word, and Satan belittles the word. And Satan labors such that people may despise and ignore the scriptures. And within the Western world, Europe, and especially the more Western, affluent, intellectual Western Europeans, they think that the Bible is fables. And they think that people who believe the Bible in the 21st century are morons. That's not my word, that's what they think. And that's why anyone in high up in political or educational or scientific endeavor who believes that the Bible is God's word is a fool. Yeah. And to them, there's no power in the word of God. Just like Jesus Christ, there's nothing in it that they should desire it. But it's God's hammer for all that, which smashes the rock in pieces. It's mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's the power of God to salvation. But then this is the bit that we often miss, is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. We feel it to be powerful unto salvation because we believe. We see that it pulls down our proud thoughts. But to the unbeliever, it's insipid. He sees no power in it. But that's the knowledge given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we hold fast to it and use it. And then a final word from this 138th Psalm. Our magnifying of God's word both arises out of and leads to praise. Listen again to the opening two verses. I will praise thee with my whole heart. Second, before the gods will I sing praise unto thee. Third, I will worship toward thy holy temple. Fourth, I will praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So here we have praise and love of scripture going hand in hand, and they rise or fall together. Praise. Praise. Where the word of God is believed and confessed and suffered for, praise. And that's why too, I am
very, very skeptical about most of what passes for praise activities, especially of the young people. There's all this, oh, they're all excited and so on. You know what? They wouldn't do a big pile different if they were at a pop concert. All the waving and going. But if you brought in the scriptures and taught them the word of God and the still small voice, where would the praise be then? I think the hall would empty. The word of God, you can't have praise without the word of God. Luther even said one time, if the Christians come together and there's no preaching of the word, typical Luther hyperbole, well, you may as well not even have gathered. No point, just stay at home. You need the word. Because, think about it, we're totally depraved. It's only the word of God that ever stirs us up to do anything of any good. Praise. And then the next point from the context, verse 3, our magnifying of God's word arises out of and leads to prayer. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name, verse 2. And in prayer, verse 3, in the day when I cry, thou answerest me and strengthenest me with strength in my soul. There's no such thing as true prayer without studying the word. And the proper study of the word, as we'll all agree, is actually what makes us pray. Feed in the word. Grow in prayer and praise. And that magnifies the Lord.